In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. Thank you to those who have provided some refreshments back there. Feel free to get up and help yourself to those as we go. Today, the daily Bible reading is John 7 through 8. And John 7, a couple verses from John 7 will be the gospel reading for next Sunday, which is Pentecost, the 50th day of the Easter season, but also a day in the church year in its own right. So appropriate to be reading John 7 to 8 today. And then, of course, this week, you'll read John 17 to 18 as we continue through John. And John 17 is where today's gospel reading comes from. So two very good readings, gospel readings from John. And so very timely, if you're doing the daily Bible reading, to be reading in John as we're hearing these readings. It's always nice to hear them in their larger context. So we'll hear those couple of verses from John 7 next Sunday, but they take place in this much larger discourse that Jesus is having. And so it's good to see how that all fits together. Any comments, questions on the daily Bible reading at all? It's so nice that Remo is so good about, he's not online, so I can talk about him. that he's so good about, oh, now I can't talk about him. It's nice that he's so good about turning the audio around so quickly. As I drove back on Tuesday morning, I was able to listen to Bible class and then also listen to the divine service from last Sunday. And oftentimes you can go to other churches' websites, you know, and the most recent sermon might be 3 years. I mean, 3 years. Well, in some cases it is 3 years, but at least a couple weeks is really what I was going to say, a couple weeks old. So ours are, you know, we may get a week or so behind with posting the sermon, but the audio from the Bible classes and the services are usually turned around very quickly. And that's a blessing for us and for others. And we appreciate Remo, especially for making that all happen. Pastor Adler did have a good Bible class last week. And if you missed that, there's the handout is online and the audio and video are online. And he overlapped a little bit with our discussion about, good morning, with our discussion about Genesis 3. So some of the things that we had talked about the week before he brought back up, and some of the things that he mentioned we'll talk about a little bit today as we continue with our basic Bible accounts. So you've got number 5 in front of you, still in Genesis 3. This is now the promise of the Savior, and you have there from the book, the ESV of Genesis chapter 3, verses 9 to 24, somewhat abridged. And we'll have occasion to talk at least about one or two of those little abridgments, if abridgments is a word. So if someone would like to read there from the handout, please go ahead.
But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, Cursed are you above all the livestock and beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desires shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. To Adam he said, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of you, out of it you were taken. You, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard.
Yes, the double use of the word way there is a little tricky, right? That turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Yeah. Yeah, good. All right. And this time, because my eyes have gotten a little older, yes, I know, it's shocking. They call it presbyopia, which is literally old eyes from the Greek. My old eyes, and then of course we shrink, the reproduction goes down 7%. So the little tiny numbers for those explanatory notes get even smaller when we reprint it. And so this time I remembered to highlight them with the little yellow highlighter before I printed it off. And so you all get the benefit of the little yellow highlighter there. One of the advantages of already printing it in color. So, and that is, of course, unless you're working from your own copy of the book. Sorry, Debbie. Yes, well, right. It was sort of like a treasure hunt. With the full 7% bigger, right? Yeah. All right, so the first one comes there after the tree of which I commanded you not to eat. It says, God knows everything. Well, yes. He knows that Adam has done that, and he's using the rhetorical question to serve a purpose, right? To help him realize that he's afraid of God, as he just confessed in the previous sentence, and he's afraid of God directly because of his own sin, because of what he's done. So it's not that he doesn't know, and he needs Adam to the man to answer that correctly, but he asks him as part of the process of getting him to realize what he's done. The next one there, the second one, when the man says, the woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. The note says the man blames God and the woman, anyone but himself, for his sin. He at least admits that he ate, right? The question was, did you eat? And he says, well, I did eat, but it's only because, right? He plays this little game. And even though the man and the woman blame others, they themselves are still responsible, right? Even if the woman had eaten of the tree and the man had said, no, I'm not going to eat of the tree, the woman would still be responsible. And in some sense, perhaps the man still would have been too, because he was apparently standing right there. Not everybody thinks that. When Pastor Adler said that in last week's class, I thought, well, the text does say that he was with her, but whether he was with her or not the whole time, some commentators want to distinguish that and try to give Adam an out, but I don't think he really gets one. So the next little text note here is for he shall bruise your head. It says that is destroy the devil's work. which is, I would say, a reference to First John chapter 3, verse 8, where it says that the reason the Son of God came was to destroy the devil's work. And that is what he does. He bruises the head, as we have it in the ESV. The NIV says he will crush the serpent's head, and that the serpent will strike the seed of the woman's heel. That now the same Hebrew word is used, and so I am normally in favor of translating the same word the same way, especially in such close context. But one of the nice things about the NIV's phrasing of that, or paraphrasing of that, is that it helps you realize the difference, right? Crushing the head is to utterly destroy him. Striking the heel, unless you're Achilles, is only going to
hobble.
Well, I mean, it'll injure you. In this case, for Jesus, it'll be a fatal strike. He will die, but he'll be resurrected. And so it's not the same as having the serpent be destroyed by the crushing of the head. So the use of the same Hebrew verb, strike or bruise, as the ESV translate here, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. It isn't so much in the bruising as it is in what is being bruised, the head versus the heel, right? For those of you who don't know the Achilles.
Is that metaphorical or sort of?
Well, it's metaphorical insofar as Jesus doesn't step on his head and crush him, but it's literal in the sense of Jesus is destroying the devil's work with his death on the cross. Yes.
It's more of a premonition.
Well, it's prophecy. Yeah, yeah. It is, we will say, the first gospel promise, right? That the seed of the woman will destroy the devil's work. He will defeat the devil, and he does that not because he needs to defeat the devil, but because we need him to defeat the devil, right? So the prophecy there is for our benefit. That is, we call it the proto-gospel, the first statement of the gospel. And he gives that first statement of the gospel in this speaking to the serpent, but before he even gets to the woman and the man to tell them the consequences of their sin. And so it isn't that that's a confusion in any way of law and gospel, but it is notable that he gets to the gospel promise very quickly, right there, to give it to the man and the woman in his cursing the serpent. Good morning. Come on in. Okay. The next little text note there is at the end of that, he shall bruise your heel. And the note there says Jesus had to suffer and die to break the power of the devil. And it is had to in the sense of for our benefit. This was divinely necessary for our salvation. And we confess that in the creed. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit and so forth. So it was necessary for us that take place. The next little note there at number 5, he drove out the man. And the note says, with his wife. And I was thinking about how Pastor Harris had pointed out in other cases where the use of the word man was sort of generic for humankind. And so to use the singular there to say he drove out the man could maybe be rendered in the sense of he drove out humanity, which would be both the man and the woman, and also then their subsequent children, because those children are going to be born in the likeness of the man, not in the likeness of God, in the same way that Adam and Eve, the man and the woman, were. So when Eve has her first child, that child doesn't have access to the Garden of Eden anymore either. That child has also been driven out as a result of his parents' sin. And then the last text note there, explanatory note, is paradise on earth was closed. And certainly we would say closed for a time. It's not permanently closed, because on the last day, that access is restored, at least on the last day. To some extent, people might say that access has been restored already now, in that we partake of Christ's body and blood, and in some sense, that is eating of the tree of life. And so, you know, some of that then is very metaphorical, to use Charles's word, because the hymn writers and such will see in the cross the tree of life. And so Reverend Stephen Starkey, who has written quite a number of the hymns in Lutheran Service Book, has a lovely hymn in there called The Tree of Life. And he makes that connection to finding within the cross of wood the tree of life with every good, I think is how that line reads, and or is sung. And then he also has a lovely hymn in the hymnal, In the Shattered Bliss of Eden, which also finds connections between the tree of life and the Holy Supper. So, and Easter hymns also make this idea that the angel, you know, who guards the way, or the cherubim, to be specific in the word that's used here, the cherubim, plural, who guard the way to the tree of life, no longer do that after Christ's, you know, death and resurrection, because now we have access to the tree of life. And certainly in the book of Revelation, as those of us who completed that study recently know, recently, of course, now being back in, you know, the fall, but those of us who got through Revelation know that the tree of life comes up again at the end of Revelation. So anything else on those explanatory notes? Okay, well, in the center of the handout, then, I've been suggesting to you that you write our who, what, when, where, why, and how questions. So let's start with who. Who do we have here? Okay, yep, he's involved again.
And man.
Mankind. Yeah, man and woman. The man and the woman. Yeah, and now, like last time, we have this serpent. What?
Really,
yeah, well, it's the devil, and we talked about that a little bit before, whether it's a serpent possessed by the devil, whether it's the devil in the form of a serpent. You know, the text just simply says the serpent, but we know from elsewhere that it's the devil. Yeah. And we've talked before about the talking, You know, that Eve does not seem to be surprised that the serpent is talking to her. And the other thing that comes up in connection with this passage is when God curses the serpent and says, you are going to go on your belly all the days of your life. People think what?
The devil?
It's rhetorical.
Well, is it rhetorical?
Well, I mean, what was the serpent doing before that?
Well, that's the question.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, yes. I don't think he was walking on his tail, but the commentators will say before he had legs and walked upright.
Oh.
Yeah. So
he evolved.
No, God changed him. Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Well, I
agree, Pastor Shockley. It is drawn as a conclusion from what God said. Well, it's not my favorite thing to say because of A, what Pastor Shockley said, and B, because of what Debbie said, that it's like, well, what's he doing walking on his tail? Well, I don't know, but there, something seems to be different if God says to him, because you have done this, on your belly you shall go. If he was already on his belly, then that doesn't mean anything, right? There's nothing to that. Well, but snakes can still go up in the tree, depending on their variety of snake, right? Yeah. And eating the dust, which seems to be a restatement of crawling on the ground, right? And to Pete's comment, you know, about whether or not this is the devil, it seems kind of, I don't know, unfair for the snake if the snake loses his legs and has to crawl on the ground because the devil, you know, was the one who brought the woman into sin. Well, yes.
Look what he's got to eat the rest of his life, basically.
Yeah.
Mice, rats, got to worry about that he don't have to eat.
Yeah.
There.
Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, in the temptation in the garden scene, had the devil sort of slithering about a little bit, right? This sort of androgynous, oh my gosh, that just seems tame now. It seemed like such a scandal back in when that movie came out, and now it just seems so tame compared to all the transgendered stuff that's happened in the intervening 20 years. But the devil sort of slithering and serpent-like on the ground. So, yes, it's a good question about, you know, who this is. Certainly the devil is the one responsible for the temptation, what form he takes, how that relates to the serpent and the legs or the absence of the legs, we'll leave to God to explain on the last day. I'm not gonna speak dogmatically about that because I don't think the scriptures do. And I agree that you can deduce it from what's said, but I think sometimes, as Pastor Harris said a couple weeks ago in his chapter, we shouldn't speak where the Bible doesn't speak, because then people can mistake the pastor's word as if that's what the Bible says, when in fact it may not be what the Bible says, or it isn't in some cases what the Bible says. So, okay, on the triune God, verse 22, which gets omitted out, in your abridgment here, talks about one of us. Humankind has become like one of us. And so that us, plural, is reflecting the plurality of persons in the one God. So you don't see that on your handout because they cut that verse out, or part of that verse out, all of that verse in 22, sorry, all of 22 and 23. But nevertheless, it's still the triune God. All right. What happens here?
Man and woman are busted.
Yeah. The biggest thing, the most important thing, their eyes were open, yes, already last week, in that they realized that they were sinful, or that they were naked, rather, as a result of their sin. I'm just going to tell you the title of the lesson gives you a hint what is the most important thing, right? The promise of the Savior, right? So of all the other things that do happen, and I'm not saying that they don't happen, the most important thing is the promise of the Savior. And the promise of the Savior for sinful humankind, if you want to have a little more detail about that, because as we talked about previously, the serpent and the devil are not saved. It's humanity that Jesus saves. And creation is restored and benefits from that. But the Savior in the sense of the soul and the nature that's assumed by the Son of God when he takes on flesh is that of humankind. And that humankind deserved eternal separation from God, but instead is restored to God. And God gives a hint of that Savior for sinful humankind in sacrificing the animals to make the skins to cover the nakedness. So there's already in this passage, in that last paragraph, the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. He sacrifices animals, brings death into the garden. He doesn't bring death. I mean, the man and the woman's sin have already introduced death. But the first example of that death now is going to be this sacrifice of these animals. James, have you seen like a dead big animal? Yeah. First time you saw it, was gross? Kind of gross you out, right? Yeah. I can still remember the first time my dad brought home a deer. I was like, yikes. You know, it's one thing to have it packaged and eat it. It's another thing to see the carcass hanging in the garage and the blood and all of that. And you can imagine for, you know, the man and the woman who are maybe what we think a couple days old, that had to be like, holy cow, or holy whatever it was that was killed. So that's an important thing to see, that sacrifice is already pointing forward to the sacrifice of Christ. What was that?
Holy sacrifice.
Yes, holy sacrificed animal. And the even though this isn't going to happen for a while, in that it is a promise, to the extent that the man and the woman believe the promise, we would say have faith, it benefits them, right? So God says this is going to happen, and they believe it, even though they had disbelieved his word about what was going to happen if they ate of the fruit of the tree.
Where do we get the they believe?
Well, yeah, if nothing else, at the beginning of chapter 4, when Eve gives birth to Cain, She can be translated as saying, "Behold a man, the Lord." So there's a way to understand her already thinking that that first child is the seed of the woman who's going to save humankind. Yeah. No, they don't at the end of this passage already, right? Because they're kicked out. Yeah. And it's gonna be a chore, and we'll get to that here in a moment. So that was what? When did this happen? Yeah, sometime after the seventh day, as we discussed last time, right? Some time after the seventh 24-hour day. No. Yes, by all means, remote. Well, yeah, I think implicitly, because the promise of the Savior that is believed then leads to the forgiveness, right? That's the whole point of the promise of the Savior. Yeah. Now, right. And I'm, my brain here was just running a little process while I was staring blankly at you, trying to think of the first time that forgiveness of sins is explicitly connected to faith and righteousness. It may be Abraham in chapter 15 when Moses, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that Abraham believed God and God credited it to him as righteousness. Noah was righteous by faith, because he believed and trusted in God. But if you know, as Pastor Shockley suggested, if you look for where it says it in the text, I don't think you find it for a while. And that's just off the top of my head. Like, I haven't looked for that to find a definitive answer. But it seems to me that maybe the first time that comes up is with Abraham. And then, even then, Abraham believed God, trusted God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. In that context, in 15, it's the context of the promise of the son, Isaac. Paul, in Romans, have you all heard of the book of Romans? Okay. In the book of Romans, sarcastic pastors are not a good thing. In the book of Romans, Paul says that passage, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him by righteousness, is about the forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ, right? It's not that explicit in Genesis, but the divinely inspired New Testament epistle is interpreting that passage from Moses that way. And we would say correctly interpreting it that way. So you should, you know, to some extent, we need to be willing to see that the Old Testament believers who are righteous by faith in the promise of the Savior who is coming, right? Yeah.
You have atonement through the sacrifice of blood.
Well, but this sacrifice And the covering of the skin of Adam and Eve, the man and the woman with the animal skins, is only atoning because it points forward to this. This by itself is never atoning. Well, but still, I mean, again, it's the sacrifice on its own, this ex opere operato, just going through the motions of making the sacrifice, does not atone. Yeah. It's what it is. It's what it's pointing forward to. Right. Yeah. And not only that, what it's pointing forward to, but it's the faith that believes God is going to bring about the Savior who's going to atone. Because God complains about the sacrifices through the prophets, right? Oh, I'm sick of smelling your sacrifices. Well, wait a minute, God, didn't you command the sacrifice? But he commanded that they be done as the fruit of faith. And so if faith isn't behind the sacrifice is displeasing to God. And we'll have opportunity to talk about that with Cain and Abel next week. Okay, so sometime after the seventh 24-hour day, where? Started off in the Garden of Eden. And then where else did it go?
Outside.
Yeah, where outside? East of the garden. Later on in chapter 4, that east of Eden gets referred to as the land of Nod, or the land of Nod is also east of Eden. There were two novels by the name East of Eden prior to John Steinbeck's novel East of Eden. So there are three novels titled East of Eden. And John Steinbeck's novel has been made into movies and TV miniseries. And later this year, later in 2026, a new miniseries is going to be out on Amazon or Netflix or something like that, based on John Steinbeck's novel. And John Steinbeck's novel is not called East of Eden for nothing. He's using the biblical motifs in a story that's based on his own, loosely based on his own life. I've not read it, but I, you know. Well, it's east of Eden, right? I mean, how close, how far, I don't know. Yeah.
No, Cain had a tribe. He drove out.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. And we'll talk more about that next week. Yeah. But somewhere east of Eden. Right. I mean, you can say, Charles, that Dallas is west of here. And you can say Los Angeles is west of here. Mm-hmm. Right. And both statements are true. One is a lot further west of here than the other. So, okay. East of Eden. Why?
Well, it goes back to the promise.
Yeah, because of humanity's sinfulness, they need the Savior from sin, right? What did I put down? Oh, yes. It's God's love, mercy, grace, if you want to use that word. While we were still sinners, Paul says in this book called Romans, Christ died for us, right? And this grace is usually, when we think about saving grace, is the grace of God for the sake of Christ. Grace is never free. It's free to us, but it comes at great cost to God, right? People talk about cheap grace. Well, no, it's not cheap. it cost God his only son. Some people remember the word grace as God's riches at Christ's expense. Right? In Latin, gratia Dei propter Christum, the grace of God for the sake of Christ, because of Christ. So, you know, God gives us all, grace can be used in all sorts of senses and different kinds of grace, grace to endure afflictions and all this sort of stuff. But normally when we talk about grace, I once was blind, but now I see, you know, once was lost, but now I'm found. That sort of amazing grace is saving grace. Okay, and then how did this happen? Well, I mean, how does he convey the Savior to the man and the woman? The same way he created, right? By word. But then there's also some deed. Yeah. There's word and sign. And I think that we don't want to miss that. Luther's often quoted as saying, you can find Christ under every rock in the Old Testament. I mean, not that he's hiding under the rock, but it's just a way of saying, if you look for him, he's always there, right? And you can also find means of grace that way. Already here in the garden, God does not just say, okay, someday I'll give you a savior, but he shows them what that means. You're sinful now, you're ashamed because of your nakedness. I'm going to cover your nakedness, and it's going to require the sacrifice of an animal in the same way that my covering your sin is going to require the sacrifice of my son. So word and sign, word and sacrament, word and deed.
People today, I mean, this is just the man in speaking to God is, well, you know, the woman you gave me, it's victim. It's, he's saying, I just did. I mean, you gave her to me and she said, and I thought it would be okay. It's victimization.
Yeah, and we think that that's a modern thing, but it clearly goes all the way back. Yeah.
Been going on for a minute.
Yeah, at least. All right. Any other comments, questions on the 5 W's and 1 H? Okay. You got a lovely picture over on the right of the promise of the Savior. Comments, questions. Hold on just a second, Russell, about the picture. Oh, okay. Go ahead and ask the other one anyway. We'll come back to the picture. Go ahead.
So everything happens so fast the first 7 days, and then, you know, God's promises on the seventh day.
This isn't the seventh day. This is sometime after the seventh day.
Shortly after the seventh day.
Yeah. How shortly after, we don't know.
We don't know, but you had mentioned that at this point, Adam and Eve are only a couple of days old.
If it's Monday, if it's first thing, you know, Monday, Sunday morning, they're only a couple days old because they were just created on Friday. Yeah. Even if it's first thing Monday morning, they're only a couple days old. How much time, we don't know. Yeah. I didn't mean to interrupt your question, though, unless that was your question.
It's okay. This is why I thought we would get into it later next week, because he's already talking about getting into Canaan.
Yeah. Yeah, well, right. And that leads to where I didn't want to go today, which is, you know, Cain kills Abel, but they're presumably not toddlers when that happens, right? So time elapses between this and that, for sure. 14 years, 18 years, who knows? In the meantime, the man and the woman, and we'll call them Adam and Eve after this, are having other children, right? And those children are also going off populating other places, right? Because the more liberal commentators are going to say, Cain goes to the land of Nod and takes a wife. Where did these people come from in the land of Nod? Well, if you believe the Genesis account strictly, then they're children of Adam and Eve. He takes a sister. I mean, and that was okay then, and we can talk about that, but that's, so time is elapsing, and the Bible does not always make it clear how much time is elapsing. Yeah. And when I first started thinking about doing this Bible class a couple years ago, you know, if you had said to me, write down the 100 stories that you would cover, I probably would not have said I was going to spend 5 lessons on Genesis 1-3, right? So even though the things are, as you put it, you know, happening so fast in these first 6 days, we've tried to slow them down a little bit and unpack them a little bit more, right? As we do here too. But exactly how long, we don't know. Different commentators have different reasons for speculating. It was right away the next day. Others will think they, you know, some time elapsed. Certainly not enough time elapsed for them to have a child who would have been conceived and born without sin. I think we can safely say that. Pastor Shockley, do you agree that we can read that between the lines? Okay. Especially because the narrative gives us the first child with Cain in chapter 4. So it's not really reading between the lines. All right, so the illustration there, Pastor Harris points out, you know, it seems a little odd that you have a picture of Christ hanging on the cross in a lesson about Genesis chapter 3. 4,000 to 5,000 years ahead of when it happened. And then he also refers back to, well, he refers forward, I suppose, to Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, which talks about Christ being crucified from the foundation, from before the foundation of the world. So in God's mind, before he creates, he is already executed Christ in that sense, and then elected, chosen, those of us who will be saved in Christ. And again, this is a mystery, right? How that can happen. God's outside of time. We're so bound to time. We think in this linear, what's the adjective, linear fashion. It's hard for us to imagine how God could have done that before. So it appears to be 4,000 to 5,000 years early. Pastor Harris's point is it had already even happened in some sense, even though it hadn't yet happened and wouldn't yet happen for another 4,000 to 5,000 years. And of course, as I said with Luther's phrase about you should find Christ under every rock, Scripture is about him, right? He says that to the Jews in John chapter 5. You search the Scriptures. These are they which testify of me. So we are not imagining, you know, that Christ is connected to every single Bible account. Every single Bible account in some way is about Christ. That is the proper, the big fancy word is hermeneutic. That's the proper approach to Holy Scripture, is to understand that every account is about him and to find him at the center of it. So there he is in the pretty picture. All right, the questions for reflection underneath that. Number one, what consequences of sin fell upon Eve, Adam, the serpent? What fell upon Eve?
Labor pains.
And a distortion of the relationships in the family. Right? The way we read it there, multiply your pain in childbearing. Not that there wouldn't have been pain in childbearing before, but now it's going to be worse. And she did not get good epidurals. And then your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you in a way that would not have been true before the fall. Not that he wasn't still the head of the family before the fall, but it's going to be less functional because of sin and the corruption of sin. In a way that it would not have been before. Yeah, those are now the things that happened to Adam, right? But Remo was just saying, would she not have desired her husband? Well, yes, you know, certainly in the satisfy your sexual desires way, right? Your God-pleasing, sanctified sexual desires. But the fall now is going to twist that and change that. And we don't have to look very far to see how that plays out in the world today. Okay, so Charles moved us on to the man, right? Now he has to toil in the sweat of your face. You're going to eat bread, right? The ground is cursed, not Adam. The ground is cursed. In pain, you're going to eat of it. And it wasn't just old age, Carl. When Adam came in from working the field, even at the ripe young age of 18, he was probably sore in his back and all of that, right? You don't have to be over 60 to get backache from gardening. So, yeah, all of that, right? Poison ivy stayed out of their way, and
exactly.
Yeah,
because
when you're running around naked, yes, yeah, yeah, boy. When I was up in Arkansas, you know, Mom said, "Would you?" And I'm like, "Do I have to walk on the on the bark? Like, I don't want to step off the pavement. Not even that you're safe on the pavement." I sprayed that. That stuff on my legs so heavily before I went out and worked in the yard. Okay, and then the serpent, he is to crawl on his belly and eat dust, and we talked about that. And he's going to be defeated ultimately. Okay, number two, God told the serpent that the child of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. What did Jesus do to crush the head of Satan? Well, where does the crushing of the head take place? What was that, Charles? Well, yeah, there's certainly some of it that takes place there. But I think most specifically we would think of the crucifixion, right? As the moment where the devil is defeated. But the the temptation, both in the wilderness and then again in the garden, and hanging on the cross. Come down from the cross if you are the Christ, right? There is temptation all along. And where we succumb to the temptation, Jesus perfectly resists it, right? He's tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So he perfectly resists the temptation. He lives a perfect life that we fail to live. He dies on the cross for all of us. That's really where the devil is defeated. The resurrection is evidence of that, I think, Debbie, right? But the work is done on the cross. And that's where the tetelestai, the Jesus' statement, it is finished, is so important, because what comes after is the revelation of that. But the work itself is done on the cross. And I know Paul takes, in Romans 4, he says, you know, now I've forgotten the phrasing, but this by the crucifixion and this by the resurrection, but taken together. Because by the resurrection itself doesn't do anything without the cross. And of course, there wouldn't be a need for the resurrection without the cross. But I'm always wary of giving the resurrection more than it deserves. This is like a horrible thing to say, but the work of atonement, the sacrifice, takes place on the cross. Yeah. Yes, and wherever he took them on, but he carries them to the cross. Yes. Okay. Number three, what does it mean to you that Jesus has defeated the power of the devil? You are now no longer condemned, right? There is no longer any condemnation. Paul says in this epistle called Romans, for those who are in Christ Jesus, we are rescued in our baptisms from sin, death, and the power of the devil. We are victorious over the devil in Christ. So even though we continue to succumb to temptation, in Christ, we are victorious over the devil. The words to remember there at the bottom of the page, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So who's the one disobedient one? Yeah, Adam, and then it's Christ who's the obedient one. But notice that it's the one man's disobedience. Who sinned first? Well, yeah, normally we would say Eve, right? But she's not the one who goes down as the sinner. I mean, she does. Paul talks about her sin in 2 Corinthians 11 and in 2 Timothy 2, that she sinned first. She was the one who was deceived. He was standing there. Yeah. And he takes the blame. Yeah. So he is the one who is the sort of type of Christ in that sense, as Paul develops here. Oh, look, it's from Romans chapter 5. And then also from 1 Corinthians as well. A couple other quick things, because we're running out of time. God calls Adam in the very beginning of the passage. God calls to the man and says, where are you? Adam didn't come to God on his own because he's hiding. He's afraid, right? So you see here that salvation depends on God's action, not on us. Fallen people can't seek God on their own. Nakedness was not new, but it was a problem once they ate from the tree and they couldn't handle the knowledge. I liked that. It made me think of, you can't handle the truth. Note the dust. You're out of the ground you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. We use that phrase on Ash Wednesday as we repent in dust and ashes. And then one other thing I'll just quickly mention. A former classmate of mine from seminary up in Canada wrote an essay that was published in the Canadian Lutheran, the Canadian Synod's equivalent of the Lutheran Witness. The essay he wrote for Mother's Day was about Eve as the mother of all the living and about Mary as the mother of all believers. And so if you're interested in that, it's a lovely essay. I've linked it to our congregation's website under the material for today. So you can find that link there if you want to read his essay. And if the internet isn't your thing and you want a copy of it, I'm happy to print it out for you too. I suppose had I thought of that sooner, I could have put it on the back of the handout for today, but I didn't. So, anything else? Next week, Cain and Abel, Genesis chapter 4, if you want to read ahead, verses 1 to 24, I think that's the whole chapter. So, all right, then I'm going to put the little marker down and get it out of my hand, and we'll close with prayer and benediction. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, unto thy church, thy Holy Spirit, and the wisdom which comes down from above, that thy word, as becometh it, may not be bound, but have free course, and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people, that in steadfast faith we may serve thee, and in the confession of thy name abide unto the end. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.